Good morning. There we go. We'll be concluding our study in the book of Philippians this morning. I'd mentioned 2 weeks ago that we'd be moving into a series on unity in the body of Christ. We're going to finish Philippians, and then we're going to carry on with that. It was introduced with that message with those two ladies who weren't getting along in Philippi. That sort of prompted the idea of perhaps moving into a series devoted to that topic, and we'll start that. The plan is to start next week, unless I wake up in the middle of the night some point between now and then and have a vision of something else. But that's the plan. Works out well, I think. Last time I spoke, I spoke on Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. And then last Sunday night, Greg spoke on verses 8 through 10 about not worrying and committing our concerns to the Lord, being anxious for nothing. And so we're going to carry on. I thought that worked out well. It wasn't planned, but as he opened up that passage last Sunday night, I thought, well, this is going to work well because we're going to carry on through chapter 4 here in this book, this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. We've been moving through, and it's been and sort of disjointed a little bit perhaps because I haven't spoke in subsequent Sundays, different people in between, and that's good. But just as a reminder, some of the ground we've covered, chapter 1, we've considered what Paul spoke about, letting go of self-promotion. And remember, he was in prison writing this letter. The gospel was still being preached, and Paul could have had a bad attitude. He could have been very bitter about that he was, you know, in many ways, he was the elite apostle. He was prominent. But now he's sort of on the sidelines. He was in prison, not able to function as perhaps to the extent he would have liked to. But instead of being bitter, he recognized that the Lord had a plan in this, and he was in prison, but others were preaching, and Paul was happy about that. He was just glad that the message of Christ was going forth. He wasn't so concerned about himself, but that the name of Christ was being spread. And so this idea of letting go of self-promotion, in chapter 2, letting go of self-centeredness. And he tells us to have the mind of Christ, the same attitude that Christ did in humbling himself, that God himself would become flesh, come and walk this earth and give himself up, humble himself, even to the point of death, and even to the death on the cross. The ultimate form of shame and humility. And so we're to have that same attitude, Paul says, to adopt the same mindset that the Lord Jesus had as he walked this earth. Humility, to letting go of self-centeredness. And then in chapter 3, we spoke a couple message on the idea of letting go of self-righteousness. Paul recounted his life as a Pharisee and all the things he thought were going to make him pleasing to God. His Jewish heritage, his very strict religious life, his devotion to being religious, and until he recognized that none of those things amount to anything. And he says, all those things I count but garbage or dung. They amount to nothing in God's estimation in terms of making me righteous. My righteousness, he came to realize, was found in Christ alone, in Christ alone. And so we let go of self-righteousness. And so this entire letter has been seen through that lens as I've been looking through it, letting go of self, because self, me, impedes the work of God. I can get in the way of what God wants to do in my life, and that's true in your life as well, I suspect. And so this morning in chapter 4, as we wrap this up, the idea of letting go of self-sufficiency. We're going to start, we're going to look at one verse here, a well-known verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now this perhaps is, if not the most, one of the most misquoted verses in the entire Bible. It's a very popular verse, but so misquoted. It sort of stands in contrast to what is perhaps, I think, of the most quoted non-verse in the Bible, which is, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible, but people quote it like it's scripture. I have a conversation with a friend, a former coworker, quite a number of years ago, and we're chatting and about spiritual things on some level. And he says, well, you know, like it says in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. I said, well, you realize, actually, I said, that that's not in the Bible at all. The truth that the Bible expounds is God helps those who cannot help themselves. Right? That's the gospel. That's grace. Right? If we could do it ourselves, we wouldn't need God's help. That's the perhaps the most quoted non-verse. But this here is certain. You see it. It's applied to any number of circumstances, and you've seen it throughout your life. Perhaps in the sports context, winning the championship game. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've seen boxers have it on their trunks, right? Philippians 4:13, as they march into the ring. And this is their mantras, or this is their how they're moving forward. This is their idea that Christ is going to help them, knock that guy out. Or in school, being successful on that exam. I didn't spend a lick of time studying, but hey, yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so he's going to give me success on that exam, right? Of course, Paul's statement here is not meant to be taken as a blanket promise. To be claimed for any situation we see fit. That's not what Paul has in mind here, as we will see as we move through. The idea that I can be faster than a speeding bullet, stronger than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, right? That's not what Paul had in mind. Christ is not interested in making us superman or superwoman. Context is critical. Context is key when you're reading the Bible. Without the context, the Bible just becomes very subjective. Right? It becomes a book of sayings that I can apply to any situation in my life. It becomes very subjective. I interpret it any way I see fit, and when I do that, I've rendered the Bible absolutely meaningless. We wouldn't read any other literature in that way. You don't pick up a novel and just let it fall open, pick a random statement in the middle of the novel, read that one statement, and then claim to understand what the entire book or chapter is about. Right? We wouldn't do that. It would be senseless. We understand that's not how it works. There's a context, there's a flow of idea and argument and thought, there's a process, there's a structure. The Bible's written the same way, and we have to understand. We want to remember that. It's not just a collection of random sayings that we can just pick and choose and apply to various situations in our life as we see fit in our own subjective ways. That's a dangerous way to read Scripture. It leads us far from God's truth, and it'll lead us into all kinds of strange ideas. So the context is critical. So let's look at the context of this particular saying, this statement that I can do. What does Paul mean when he says this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Is he talking about the boxer? Is he talking about the negligent student? Let's see what he had in mind here. So he begins this way in chapter 4, verse 10. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me. Again, the you he's referring to, of course, is the church at Philippi, the group of believers in that city. He's writing this letter to them. Now he's wrapping up the letter. He says, I'm thankful to the Lord. I praise God that you're concerned about me. Paul's in prison. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, but for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little. And here it is, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things. What's the all things he's talking about? These things I just mentioned. Living life in all its varied situations and all the ups and downs. So the Philippians here, we're going to talk here about these verses. First, Paul's gratitude in verse 10, and then Paul's attitude for following. So Paul's gratitude, these Philippians were a generous group. Paul had a close bond with this local church. He tells us at the very beginning of the letter how it just brings him great joy every time he thought about this group of people. They'd helped him on a number of occasions, and he alludes to that in this chapter 4, verse 15. He says, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, says, not one other church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. And so he had this close relationship that went way back, and they were very interested. They were very actively engaged in the work of the gospel in a very tangible way. They prayed for Paul. They supported Paul, and they gave help to Paul in material ways. They gave him money, presumably. They gave him food, perhaps, clothing. They helped him with his tangible, physical, material needs. And Paul was very grateful for that. He remembers that. And he says, you did it a number of times. This was your habit. You always were involved with me personally and with the work of the gospel. And so one of the purposes of this letter that Paul's writing is to acknowledge the gift that they had sent through this guy called Epaphroditus. And this is at the end of in verse 18. He says, I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. So Paul's in prison. You can understand this. Paul's in prison writing this letter. And he's received this guy, Epaphroditus. He's visiting Paul in prison. And he's brought with him a gift of some sort, financial or food or clothing. Maybe it's blankets, perhaps. But it was something that the Philippian church sent through Epaphroditus to help Paul's need in prison. So very, very practical, very practical. And Paul's very thankful for that, and he's acknowledging their involvement and their help with him. And this is nothing new, as he says. You've done it over and over again. You've always been helping right from the very beginning. From the very get-go, you've always been supportive. Paul didn't expect or help their help or ask for it, but he expressed his gratitude. And he states at the outside of the letter, at the very outset, for their partnership in the gospel right from day one. You see that in chapter 1. Paul's attitude, we see in verse 11. Throughout the years of Paul's ministry, he experienced highs and lows. And that's very evident, very well recorded through the book of Acts, through some of his letters. You read through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about the struggles he's faced. He's talked about the persecutions and the hardships, the ups and downs, the successes, the failures. He enjoyed times of abundance, as he mentions here, and he also faced times that were lean. So he had periods of his life, seasons of his life, where he was amply supplied. He had abundance. He lived well, and there were times where he lacked. And he suffered loss. It was difficult times. He experienced all of those things. But it was through all of these experiences that he learned contentment. As he tells us here, he's learned the secret of contentment. That's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing to learn that. It's probably difficult for most of us to identify with Paul and what he went through. While we all face highs and lows in life, now, the ups and downs, for the most part, in terms of the material resources, and this is what Paul's primarily speaking about here, material resources, we have much at our disposal. I think we would agree. Our lives are quite stable and comfortable in that area, particularly when we compare it to most countries or many countries in the world. We understand that. We understand the position we're in, what we have. When we're hungry, we go to the cupboard or the fridge, and I chew something and I eat it. Right? That's my daily experience. I wake up, and I'm not wondering where my next meal is going to come from. I've never experienced that in my life. The grocery stores are full. They're plentiful. How many grocery stores do we have in town? We go, and the shelves are full. There's selection, and there's good food, fresh food, all kinds of variety. There's abundance. When we're out and about, we stop and we grab something to eat at a fast food outlet at our convenience. That's easy, and it's so commonplace, we give little thought to it. I suspect I'm not alone in that. Right? It's just part of our life. In fact, we've grown to expect these creature comforts. We expect them. They've just been around us. That's how we live. How many woke up this morning and actually had to think about whether or not they would eat today? Now, I'm not saying this to make anybody feel guilty. I'm included in the company here. We should be thankful for the blessings and not take them for granted. Because, for one, many in the world have a vastly different experience. We understand that. So it's not to be feeling guilty. We didn't choose the time or era or place in which we were born. And the blessings that we have because of that. The reason I bring it up is because these conveniences can hinder us from what Paul, from learning what Paul did about the secret of contentment. And as I examined my own heart, as I was thinking about this message and convicted about this, I almost thought perhaps I shouldn't even speak on this. I'm not qualified to. But I haven't experienced what Paul experienced. Can I actually really honestly say that I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances? That was Paul. That's what Paul. That was his claim. He says, whatever the circumstances, the highs and lows, the good, the bad, the loss, the abundance, I've learned the secret of being content. And I asked myself as I was reading that word, have I learned that secret? Have I really learned it? And I can only answer for myself, and I just challenge you with the question to ask yourself that same. If I'm honest, my answer is probably not. Probably not. So I haven't experienced what Paul and other believers in history and even in the world today have endured. I've never lacked food, clothing, or other creature comforts. I've never been imprisoned for my faith. I don't know what that feels like. I can try to imagine, but I don't know experientially. And so it's almost embarrassing to say that my first reaction to even the little inconveniences I face is usually to complain. Think of the small inconveniences, and they really are. You know, you wake up and the power's off for an hour. You know, and it's like earth-shattering almost, right? You think, wow, you know, what am I going to do? It's almost embarrassing to say that, but it's the reality, isn't it? Paul could say, I've learned the secret. I want to learn that secret. But I know that perhaps part of the process is enduring what he endured, to actually enter into it. And so this morning, just a few things to consider, I think, to help us learn contentment as we go through life. Because I can't speak the same way Paul could speak. So I haven't been there. But we look in the scripture and we can learn to some measure. And so some of the things I think to keep in mind during good times, during the high points, the times of abundance, to be thankful. These blessings are from the Lord and we're not entitled to good things. I don't deserve good things. God doesn't owe me. And I can fool myself and my heart is deceitful. And that's what the Bible tells me. I can think that, you know, I'm entitled to blessings and good things and comforts. I'm not. But when we have them, when we're surrounded, the response should be gratitude, right? To be thankful to God for these things. Because he's given us. As I mentioned earlier, we don't deserve to have been born in this country, in this point in history, but we were. And we're not to feel guilty about that. But we are to be thankful. Not to foster guilt, but gratitude. To be thankful. To be generous. Because generosity reflects the character of God. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and Paul writes there that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Why does he love a cheerful giver? Because it's like him. He's a cheerful giver. God is generous. God is a giver of gift. God is full of grace. And grace is giving in abundance what we don't deserve. So it reflects the heart of God. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. So we don't want to be hoarders. We want to be channels of blessing. And that's the second point, that we to be generous is well, because we've been blessed so that we can be a blessing to others. I need to see my life through that lens. That I have been blessed, and I can ask myself, well, why have I been blessed? Well, one of the reasons is so that I can be a blessing to others. And that gives purpose, right? That gives something substantial to the blessing. Not just to me to hoard and to selfishly enjoy, but that I can be a conduit, a channel of God's goodness to others who are lacking at some stage of their life. And so we want to be a blessing to others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that principle is expanded as Paul is talking about a gift that was being collected to give to some other believers. I'm just going to read some of that, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you're following along, it's in verse 13. And so he's encouraging generosity, the church in Corinth, and he's asking that they help some other believers who are in need at this time. And he says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. So I'm not asking that you give so that you are end up being poor and make somebody else rich. He says, that's not the idea. But there's equality, there's sharing amongst the fellowship. So we're lightening the load, the burden of those who are genuinely in need. We're not talking about a welfare state. We're not talking about just helping people because they're too lazy to do anything. That's not what we're talking about. But those who have experienced genuine need, right, and have fallen to hard times. In this era, it was usually because they were persecuted because of their faith. Some of them lost jobs. Some of them, you know, if the husbands ended up in jail because of their faith, well, what are their wives and children going to do at home? They need help. Tangible, real help, practical help. And so it fell on the other believers to recognize that and to actually step in and do something to help. That's what Paul's talking about here. So that at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. And so there's sharing, right? There's give and take. He says, right now you have lots, they have little. Other times the tables will be turned, perhaps another stage of life, another season of life where you are in dire straits and they have plenty, and then they'll be in a position to help you. So he says that's how it should work in the church of God. And then there will be equality. And so he talks about this very principle of sharing. And Romans chapter 15, I thought I put it on a slide, but obviously I forgot to do that. Romans chapter 15 and verses 24. He's talking about the same. He says, verse 25, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in material blessings. And there again, a principle of sharing and in some sense obligation to help. Those who, again, genuine need, right? Paul practiced that, and this was the practice of the early church. They helped. We see early in the book of Acts, chapter 4, where some actually sold land and property and gave the proceeds to help those who were in need in the church. Right? It wasn't living in a commune, right? We're not talking about that. But again, just the idea of being generous, I've been blessed. I have abundance. Someone else is in a genuine need, in a situation that's beyond their control. Again, not because of their laziness or negligence, but because of a situation that they had no control over, and there's a need there, right? Generosity, sharing, helping. That's a Christian value, because that reflects the heart of God. We must constantly guard against materialism. We need to be vigilant in discerning between needs and greeds. It's hard. And again, the heart is deceitful, so we can easily fool ourselves into thinking I need something when I don't really need it. In and of themselves, things are not the problem, but the problem is that our hearts are easily drawn to things, to stuff, right? And they can own my affection and my devotion, and they can replace my devotion to God. They can impede our love for God and for one another. If my heart is drawn to stuff and to things, it's going to take away my love for God and love for others. Generosity is a great cure for greed. It really is. So that's during the good times of prosperity. How can I learn the secret of contentment? Perhaps in some ways, during the good times, to be thankful, to be generous. Because that's what God would have us, how he would have us live. What about during times of adversity? Well, I remember first that during adversity, often our first question is why? I want to remember, again, easier said than done, but I can speak to the truth of it, even if I haven't always experienced it. But this is true. God is not obligated to provide an explanation for our adversity. He's not. That's tough. It's a little bit of a, you know, one of those hard pills to swallow. God's not obligated to explain what he does or why. And I probably wouldn't even understand all the time, even if he did. I think that's healthy to understand or to keep in mind during the times of adversity, during the times of trouble, when I want an explanation, it's healthy for me to remember that even if I was provided one, I probably wouldn't necessarily understand it. There are things in life that are just too big, too vast. How can I understand the ways of God? How could I? In a small example, who here would teach quantum physics to a one-year-old? Who would do that? It'd be pointless. It'd be pointless to teach it to me. But for those who understand it, would you sit and would you? It would be a waste of your time, wouldn't it? You'd understand that. It'd be a waste of your. It'd be a joke. It'd be pointless to sit with a one-year-old and try to explain something so complicated. Then I think of. Then I remember this, that there's a far greater gulf between me and God than between me and a one-year-old. So how could I demand God explain to me things that are beyond my comprehension? An impossible. I simply don't. Just like that one-year-old lacks the capacity. And that one-year-old may be very bright for a one-year-old, maybe advanced and in the 90th percentile, like apparently every kid is somehow. I don't know how that seems to defy stats, but that's what you hear often. Impossible, right? Nothing wrong with that one-year-old. They just lack the capacity. They're just not there yet. They cannot grasp those concepts. Well, as mere human beings, in our state, where with our limited capacity, we can't understand everything that God's doing. God's ways are far beyond our ways, we're told, right? His thoughts are not our thoughts. God is God. God is God. And sometimes he reveals what he chooses to reveal to us. And he's revealed enough through his word. You know, I mean, the Bible is a book that tells us several things. It explains to us who we are as human beings. Explains to us who God is to the extent we can understand. And explains how we can have a relationship with him. So the bridge being gulf, the gulf being bridged between God and man. That's really the essence of this book. Does it explain to us everything about the nature of God, everything about the character of God, everything about the mind of God? Absolutely not. How could it? How could it? We're just not there. We don't have the capacity to even enter into that anyhow. God reveals enough. Then the rest we walk by faith. So God's not obligated to provide an explanation. I need to remember that during times of adversity and trouble and difficulty. And second, God has my best interests at heart. Because God is love. Now that doesn't mean he pampers us, does it? Sometimes, we may have a misconstrued idea of what love is. It's not, you know, giving everything, you know, as a parent child, it's not giving my child everything they want. It's not pampering them. It's not removing every obstacle from their life. That's not love. It's just setting them up for bigger problems down the road. God's love is perfect. And yeah, he allows adversity. Because the adversity actually is healthy. So he doesn't smooth out every rough patch. And we understand, even from a sports analogy, every athlete will tell you that they learn far more from their losses and defeats than they do from their victories. There are lessons learned that can only be learned through the pain and bitterness of defeat. That you can never enter into an experience during times of victory. It's true in life as well. Through the depths of sorrow and loss and adversity and trouble, there are lessons that can be learned. It's actually healthy and necessary. And it should recalibrate my focus from what is merely good to that which is best in my life. So the setback is a time to reflect and recalibrate and turn my heart to God and trust him through it. So I remember that God is not obligated to explain himself, that God does deeply care and has my best interests at heart, even when I can't see it. It's a matter of trust and faith that this is true. And third, that God is in control. God is a God who is in control. Job experienced tremendous loss. We know the Old Testament character, Job. Tremendous loss. He lost everything. Everything. And when he questioned God, we see at the very end of the book some of the Lord's response. And I just want to read a few of these statements that are questions. Job is a heart that wants to understand. He can't figure out why all this problem has come. He lost his family, you know, his children, his business, his own health was failing, and it was miserable. It was miserable. And he couldn't understand why. And his friends showed up and they tried to help him and they made things worse. Right? They didn't know what to say and they should have said nothing, but and so the Lord appears and he says, out of the storm, the Lord answers Job out of the storm. In chapter 38, he says, and he just rapidly asks questions of Job. He says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Who stretched a measuring line across it? Where were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone? Who shut the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? Have you journeyed to the spring of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? Where does darkness reside? And on it goes, question after question, the deep probing questions. And at the end of it, Job is breathless. And he recognizes how small he is and how big God is. In other words, Job, they're just things you can't understand. They're just too big, too vast, too beyond you. But what I'm asking is that you trust me anyway through it, because I'm there. I'm the answer to all of those questions. Contentment is learned by humbling ourselves before our Creator, our Sustainer. And to remember that He's never blindsided or caught off guard, that He knows the end from the beginning. He has not forgotten you. He's never preoccupied with other things. Remember that these things is what it means to walk by faith, not feelings. I'm going to trust one of two things in my life, aren't I? I'm going to trust my feelings, which are up and down, ebb and flow, come and go, happy, sad. I'm going to trust that as my reality and to portray reality to me in this world, or I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to trust God through the highs, the lows, the good, the bad. And Paul says, through it all, I've learned the secret of being content. And that's what it means to have Christ who strengthens him, to do all things through Christ, the big things, the real things. Not to win the boxing match or the game or the exam, but the things that, the stuff of life that really matters. Paul says, I've learned the secret. I can do all those things through Christ who strengthens me. I can understand, and I can take in the times of abundance, I can be thankful, I can be generous with what I have. I can live with a loose grip on, I'm not going to be materialistic. I'm going to see my stuff for what it is, a blessing from God, and that I'm a means of blessing others, to be God's hands and feet, and to be a conduit of God's goodness through the dark times, through the sadness, and those times will come. Also, I'm going to remember that God's not obligated to explain everything He's doing, that God has my best interests at heart, that He's still in control. He knows the end from the beginning. And one day we'll see Him face to face. One day we'll see our Savior, Lord Jesus, face to face. And all these things, Paul says in Romans, he says, all these things are just this light momentary affliction. He says, it just pales in comparison with the glory that will be revealed to us hereafter. So the Christian life is to be lived in the Lord through His strength. And just want to conclude with this. There's a number of verses as Paul, and they didn't even realize that this phrase came up so often in the book of Philippians until last Sunday night when Greg was speaking, and it just dawned on me here. This little phrase, in the Lord, Paul uses it often throughout his writings, but particularly in this book of Philippians. He tells us at the outset our confidence is in the Lord. He speaks of our hope being in the Lord. He says to accept one another in the Lord. Our acceptance is in the Lord. Our joy is in the Lord. Our perseverance is in the Lord. Our unity is in the Lord. That's the sum and substance of life, isn't it? That's the essence of the Christian life. It's in the Lord. It's by faith in Him as we trust and walk close with Him. That's the secret of contentment, to experience the peace of God through any circumstance, that these all things I can do through Christ is just this. To know Him on a deeper level, to walk closer, to understand the highs and lows are in His hands, has a purpose that's beyond what I can see in this world, but to trust anyway. God is good. God is good. Has His best our best interests at heart. He's in control. And He would use us to be a blessing to others in these various seasons of life. God help us to in some way enter into this in a fuller measure. Father, we thank You for Your truth, for the Apostle Paul who lived this. And I confess that it's so far so difficult often to accept our circumstances, to live with contentment, easier to complain. Father, keep may we not do so, to see life through Your perspective, from Your perspective. Help us. We pray that we would live this reality of living with joy and peace and contentment through every circumstance, whatever the challenges of life And we know many here are going through some very deep, deep waters. And so that you would be especially a comfort and a help and a strength to them. And may we share in some way to alleviate the burden as we would see our place as brothers and sisters to encourage one another. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus for his sake. Amen.